Let's get started. We're on number 8 of our series on the Bible as God's book, an introduction. And God willing, tonight we finish up what some would call the human side. Remember, we talked about the scribes, the texts, the languages, the translations, and that could be categorized as the human side. The next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the divine side, inspiration and infallibility. Tonight, we look at the literature of the Bible. When I was a brand new Christian still at a state university, me and some friends said, I wonder if this college has anything on the Bible in their curriculum. And we saw one class, the Bible as literature, and we said, oh boy, they think that it's just literature. Years later, I came to find out what they were talking about is the Bible is great literature. It has different forms and beauty to it. I didn't take the class, but tonight we are going to look at the literature of the Bible. It's one book that has 66 books in it, and it has many different authors, and God used those authors and their style as well as the content of what God inspired, and there's a beautiful variety. It is notably different than the so-called holy books of other religions. I'm tempted to ask, has anybody here ever read the Quran? It is repetitious, got very little history in that. It's all these sayings that allegedly came from Allah to Muhammad, and do this, don't do that, or you lose your head, and so forth. And it says a lot of things bad about the Jews. But there's no variation of style. The only thing is it starts with long sayings and ends with short ones, and that's about the size of it. Then you look at the books of Hinduism, the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, and others, or the Pali texts of Buddhism, and it's all mythology. And you say, doesn't that really matter that these are myths? They say, no, it doesn't matter because history and reality is simply maya. What's that? Illusion. There is no history as such. It's just historical Maya myth. That's not what you get in the Bible. Then you look at other so-called books. And, well, we'll just set that aside. I mentioned that there are all these different authors. Some wrote only a little bit. Some wrote many. So let me just give you a short list of some of the occupations of the human authors of the Bible that God used. And some wrote more than others. Luke, Dr. Luke, Colossians 4, Luke the beloved physician. Moses, he was raised in Pharaoh's court, so it says he was educated in all the arts and sciences of Egypt, but also he was a shepherd for many years. Daniel was a political official. David was a shepherd, a king, a musician, and a general. Job was a wealthy landowner and farmer. Matthew was a tax collector that became an apostle. Paul was a rabbi who became a Christian, and God called him to be an apostle. But if he had a resume as a Roman citizen, and they said, well, what do? If you're going from one country to another, you know, to give you a visa, what is your occupation? He could have said tent maker, because we know that he mended tents for a living as well. Samuel was a judge. Peter and John were fishermen that became apostles. Amos was a farmer. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Solomon was a king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to a pagan king, and that was a place of responsibility and some influence. He was also the one that God chose to lead reconstruction. So you could say he was like the foreman or the contractor when they rebuilt the temple. Joshua, how would you categorize his occupation? General. General. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Walls came tumbling down. So God used each of these as others and their own style. And that's what you see not only in the Greek and the Hebrew, but even in the English. John's writings are very simple. And yet, as our brother from the Middle East would say, profundity lies in the simplicity. He uses big words like truth, light, sin, love. In other ones, it's all narrative or law. So there's different styles. For example, Luke has the most polished, educated Greek in the New Testament because he was a doctor. Doctors tend to be very educated. And then you read Amos, who is simply a farmer. You can picture him with a shovel in his hand, wrote very basic Hebrew. Ezra was a scribe, so there's a certain style that he wrote. Just like when you get an email from somebody or read a book, you'll notice a different style. Let me just, this isn't in my notes, I gotta throw this in. Think of the two of the greatest American writers in American literature. You think of Nathaniel Hawthorne, in very eloquent, long sentences with a lot of minor clauses and adverbs that nobody understands. It's very eloquent. Then you read Ernest Hemingway. Short sentences, right to the point. Look at the dog, mad dog, stay away from him. Why is he like that? What is life about? He writes very pithy sentences like that. So they have different styles. We find the different styles in the Bible, and God used them. And there are different types of literature as well as the styles, but there's a couple that are notable by their absence. God did not inspire any myths, like you find in some of the writings of the Hindus and others. No myths, of course. Liberal pseudo-scholars today would say, well, the Bible is filled with myths. No. What about if I ask you, are there fables? Now, that's a trick question because, believe it or not, there are two fables that are recorded in Scripture that someone told, just like Jesus spoke parables. There's one about a talking tree back in the book of Judges, for example. Then you compare the writings of the Jews with their contemporaries over in Greece. You find that the Greeks not only wrote philosophy and history, they wrote plays. Well, you don't find plays as such in the Bible, but two or three books are almost like that. The book of Job is like a play, Act 1, Act 2. And when we preached on Job about 3 years ago, we mentioned it. Let's come to Act number 3, and now Act 4, and now the curtain comes down. But there are three types of Greek plays that you don't find in the Bible. You don't find satire, you don't find farce, and you don't find comedies. Now, they also had tragedy, and you'd say, boy, it looks like some of the ones in the Bible are tragedy. But you remember not long ago, I said there are no tragedies in the Bible. God is working out poetic justice to reward his people and punish his enemies, but that's not a tragedy. You don't find interviews as such. You find that in some ancient writings, but these are some things you don't find in the Bible. So let's just go through for a few minutes the major kinds of literary styles in the Bible, and you can think immediately of, oh yes, so that's why it's like that. First one is law. This is what you find especially in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and almost all of Deuteronomy. Laws. Now, scholars, both the rabbis and the Christians, have studied them, counted them, categorized them, counted them up. For example, there are the case laws, Exodus 21 to 23. And case laws are, if this happens, then do this. In case, so they're saying, if, then. And so it's like what a parent would say, if you misbehave, you're going to get a spanking. If you obey me, you'll get a reward. So that's where God's laying down certain civil laws. Some of the laws in those books are very positive. You shall do this. Or negative. You shall not do this. Would you be able to name offhand how many of the Ten Commandments are positive and how many are negative? By the way, there's a principle in that. Such as in the Westminster Larger Catechism, wherever there is a positive command, its negative opposite is implied. And when there is a negative prohibition, its positive opposite is also implied. So think about that. For example, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a negative one. What's the positive opposite? You shall have one true God and worship him. You shall not steal. What does that mean? You honor the property of somebody else, and so on. So think about that. Now, there are three types of law, and I mentioned that in a Sunday morning sermon recently. There are the moral laws, ceremonial laws, and judicial or civil laws. Moral laws are binding upon everybody everywhere since Adam and Eve, written on human conscience, summed up in the Ten Commandments, two love commandments, always for everybody. Then there were the temporary ceremonial laws just for the Jews until the Messiah came. New Testament says in Colossians, Hebrew, and a couple of other places, those were temporary. They've been fulfilled in Jesus, and now we have just two simple ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So those are the ceremonies. And then the judicial laws. Some continue, some do not, because some are based upon the moral law, such as do not murder, therefore God institutes capital punishment. Other ones are temporary only for Israel as that special theocracy. Some of the rabbis in the Middle Ages counted up 613 commandments just in the books of Moses. And if I got this right, they say there are 365 negative and the rest of them are positive. 365, one for every day of the year. That's what those rabbis like to count up. There's some, the God's laws all summed up in the Ten Commandments and the two love commandments. Some of them explicitly attach a reward for obedience. One of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land the Lord has given to you. So there's, it says over in Ephesians 5 that this is the first commandment that has a blessing, a reward explicitly attached to it. So they're blessings. On the other hand, sometimes they attach warnings of punishment. You find that, for example, in Leviticus. Do this, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. And then you also find curses. You remember there in Deuteronomy. Get people on this side of the valley and other ones on that side on these mountains, and you pronounce the curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience. And so it's tied in with God's laws. Now, the New Testament sometimes takes the principles of the Old Testament laws and applies them to others. I wonder if you could think of an example, even for laws that are no longer binding upon us as Christian Gentiles. Paul does this in 1 Timothy, when he says, basically, pay your preacher. And he quotes it in the Old Testament where it says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn. In other words, he's going to do a better job if you let him eat the corn. So he says, give corn to your pastor, feed him. So he takes the underlying principle and applies it. We can do that as well with these laws. Now, we also find an indirect kind of law in the good examples laid before us. It says in Romans, these things were written for our instruction and our example. So that's a kind of command. The formula for this is apostolic practice is usually apostolic precept. Remember, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So when we see these examples, those are examples we should follow if they're good, and if they're bad examples, we should avoid them. So there's like a hidden law in that, and that's another kind of literature. And then there's also various kinds of laws here and there and other kinds of literature. Now, something else before we move to the next one. Starting around 1960, several scholars noticed a similarity between the laws of Moses and some of the laws in Babylon and the other ancient Near Eastern countries. Now, you can see what the liberals did with that, but there is a similarity that's valid because God was, as it were, speaking the language that they said, oh, yeah. They said, we heard about the Code of Hammurabi. And so this was a law, and do this and don't do this, and in case this, so he said, well, there are certain similarities. God was speaking their language. But the big breakthrough about 1960 was the so-called suzerainty vassal treaties. What are those? They found that throughout the Middle East, you'd have the suzerain, that would be the warlord, making a covenant with the people, and it always had the same formula. I will be your master, you will be my people, therefore here are my laws. You keep the laws, then I will bless you. You break them, you'll be punished. Doesn't that sound like the Ten Commandments and God's laws? And so God was saying, I am your suzerain, you are my vassals, and I will bless you if you follow me, and I will curse you if you do not. Then you also find motive clauses. That's how the Ten Commandments begins. It starts with the indicative, and then it moves to the imperative. The indicative is where God says, I am the Lord your God. That's not a commandment, it's a statement. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do not worship other gods. So he's giving them a motive. Why should they obey the Ten Commandments? He says, because I delivered you. You are my people. Similarly, other laws have explanations and others do not. And then you also find a recurring phrase in the books of Moses where God gives this command, gives that, and it says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. As if when Moses is reading these laws to the people and someone yawns and says, Moses, why should we obey that? And he had thunder, because God says, I am the Lord your God. That's why. Or some of you parents would say to your children, they say, Mama, why should I do that? Because I am she who must be obeyed. I am your parent. That's what God does. And he attaches that to many, many laws. Okay, there's your first category of literature. Second is poetry. We find that, for example, in all of the Psalms. Proverbs is a different kind of poetry. It wasn't meant to be sung. Ecclesiastes is kind of a sad poetry. Song of Solomon was poetry meant to be sung. It's a Song of Solomon. All of Job, except the first chapter and a half, and then the last chapter. And then the little book of Lamentations, that was a dirge, a sad one. There's a sing that with a handkerchief wiping away the tears. It's a lament. Some of the prophets have poetry in the form of a psalm or a poem, and then a few places here and there. Some of these poems were meant to be sung. I just mentioned a couple of examples. It's interesting, we don't have the music. Some of you are familiar with a preacher 300 years ago, John Gill. Anybody ever heard of John Gill? Okay, I read everything the old boy wrote. His church, they sang psalms, and afterwards, a little old lady came up and says, Dr. Gill, why don't we sing these to the tunes that David had? And he said, Madam, if you will bring me the tunes of David, I'll gladly lead us. God inspired the words, and he did not preserve the tunes. Wouldn't that be interesting to hear the tunes? But we do find a few little musical comments sprinkled here and there. Do a study on that, that you find those little things, usually at the very beginning of the Psalms. Now, other ones are proverbs. That's a form of poetry. They're short, pithy aphorisms of wisdom. Not all of them were by Solomon. We've got to find a few others. And then there are ones that Solomon spoke that were not written down. Proverbs, pieces of wisdom. Some of the poetry was very figurative and very metaphorical in nature. And one thing that characterizes all poetry in and out of the Bible is it's very emotional when you sing and when you read these things. And it's very picturesque. But there's a notable difference between Hebrew poetry and English and American poetry. And I remember when I learned this at seminary, my teacher was a leading Hebrew scholar. And he says, just in case you guys are going to ask me, in Hebrew, they don't use rhyming words, and they don't have rhythm like we do here. It's a completely different system. They maybe have the accent here, and then the next line, the accent's there, and the Jews knew how to sing these, and it had that would come out in the way that they'd sing. But he says the end of the line does not rhyme. That's what you find in American songs and poetry, and the scansion and so forth. But over there, what they use in Hebrew is what's called parallelism. You'll see that, say, in the Proverbs. Proverbs, you know, a wise man does this, but a fool does this. So that is an antithetical parallelism. It's a contrast. Other ones are perfectly parallel. They are synonymous parallelisms. Then there are synthetic ones where he says something, says it again, and then adds a little third thing that expands upon the first. Then you find what's sometimes called chiasmus. So what's that? Where it's kind of like this. You that are listening, you have to use your imagination. It has the idea of a cross or an X where you've got A, B, B, A. And so it'll say A, B, and then the next line is B, A. And you say, well, what does that stand for? Well, what's the two main elements in the first one are now reversed in the second one. And this is very interesting to study that. We occasionally find a pun, that is a play on words. That's also popular in Hebrew poetry. And a few acrostics, such as Psalm 19 in the Book of Lamentations and one or two other places. Psalm 119 has 176 verses, and each paragraph or stanza of eight verses corresponds with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22, so do the math. 22 by 8 is 176. So the first eight, all the sentences begin with Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, blah, 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 and then you get, okay, the next eight starts with Beit. Next one, Gimel, then Dalet. And in some of the Bibles, you'll see that they print the Hebrew letter. And that's a very lovely touch in poetry. Okay, third category of literature is prophecy. You find, for example, in the Old Testament, major and minor prophets. That's not referring to more important and lesser important. They're all important, but rather in size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the major prophets. They are huge compared to some of those short 12 ones at the end of the Old Testament. But it's not confined to the books of prophecy. You find a few prophecies in the Pentateuch and the historical books, and then parts of the New Testament. Now, what is a prophecy? A prophet was meant to be God's spokesman, and he was God's ambassador. He spoke on behalf of God. He was an ambassador, the mouthpiece. And the recurring phrase is, he said, "Thus says the Lord." It's not my opinion. I'm the mailman bringing you the message from the Lord. Now, he is primarily a forth-teller, not a foreteller. He is speaking forth what God says, and occasionally he will foretell certain events. So let's don't say prophecy simply means prediction. No, huge sections of prophecy, it's got nothing to do with prediction, except maybe a warning of punishment, but where God sent a prophet to give a message. Now, generally, the prophet would speak first to the present situation, either to rebuke them or to encourage them. And you find that, for example, in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." There's a word of prophetic encouragement. Other ones, it's very much rebuking them. And then, in addition to speaking to the present situation, so often the prophet spoke to the future consequences. So if there's a rebuke, God's saying, "Do this or else sometime down the line, the Babylonians are going to capture you," or "This is going to happen." So be forewarned long in advance. But also we find mingled back and forth, such as in Isaiah, not just warnings of future punishment, but God's promise of great blessing. You find that again, Isaiah, and over again. And these are well-balanced. That's a good example for us. There would be promises in the future with hope, as well as warnings of doom. The prophets also built upon the laws. God gave the laws mainly through Moses. And then the prophets were sent by God not just as forth-tellers, but as lawyers. Or you could say a policeman or messenger from the district attorney. You remember I mentioned about those treaties, the suzerain or vassal treaty. And so you find so often these prophets coming with what's called a covenantal lawsuit. God made a covenant with you. You have broken it. And that's what those prophets thundered over. It's like a lawsuit, or like a man from the DA said, "I've got a warrant for your arrest. You have broken God's law." And they often were very bold about that, and the people didn't want to hear it and often killed the messenger. Now, when they predicted the future, it was talking about history, but not in the same way. We're going to look at history in just a minute. History is usually names, places, events, but prophecy talking about events in the future tends to be very symbolic and does not mention a lot of names. For example, one of the exceptions is one of the prophets even predicted the name Cyrus. They say, "Cyrus who?" And then you find the book of Daniel. There was a Cyrus also in Nehemiah. But they usually don't name the people in advance. It's a little bit different kind of history. And that kind of sort of a combination of narrative and poetry. Some predictions that God gave through the prophets are unconditional, and they're definite. They're going to take place regardless of the people's reaction. Other ones are conditional messages. God says, "I'm giving you one more chance." You find that, for example, in the prophecies leading up to the exile. God says, "I love you, I can't give you up," like in the book of Hosea, "but don't try my patience." And then it comes to the time of Jeremiah. God says, that's it, Jeremiah, don't bother praying for them. Even if they repent, I'm sending the Babylonians in. So think of how he had the conditions and then drew the line in the sand. Most of the prophecies were given to Israel, but yet we find in Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, a few of the prophets were called to witness and prophesy to Gentiles. Of course, the one you think of is Jonah. Now, the next category is a subgroup of prophecy called apocalyptic. And that literally means in Greek to take the wrappings off, to show something that's been hidden. You find this in the entirety of the book of Revelation, about half of the book of Daniel, much of Ezekiel, parts of Zechariah, and one or two here and there. This is a very distinctive kind of prophecy that's foretelling, highly symbolic. You got beasts, different colored horses, a giant prostitute, and all these very, you don't find that in most of the, you don't find that, for example, in Isaiah. You find some metaphors and dreams, but apocalyptic usually is talking about prophecies to be fulfilled long in the future. And so God makes it highly picturesque that is not to be taken literal, but to see, look at the images of these four horsemen and the different colors and these different beasts with horns and so forth. That's not literal that there's going to be a beast with horns and breathing fire and so forth. This is highly symbolic. For example, Revelation is highly symbolic, and the very first verse says that I, John, wrote this, the things that God signified. And the word there means he signified. It's a sign. It's a picturesque message. And so he says, John, write this down, and the angel dictated it to him. And so it's highly symbolic. Now, apocalyptic prophecy is somewhat like parables in that both of them are symbolic. A parable is something that could happen. Sower went out and planted seeds. But there's nothing highly unusual about a farmer. Then when you look at the apocalyptic ones, there's something highly unusual about, it mentions in Daniel about this wild goat with one horn coming out of its head. Sounds like a unicorn. So the highly symbolic nature of the prophecy was meant to hide its fulfillment until the fulfillment actually happened. You find that in the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel mystified, what in the world is all this predicting? And the angel said, seal it up until the end. At the end, they will get the understanding where they'll say, now we understand it. It's highly figurative, filled with imagery, visions, kind of like a dream. And it's akin almost to fantasy. It just seems so unusual. Look in the book of Revelation, and John turns to the apostle, to the angel, and says, what does this mean? And the angel asks him, and John says, I don't know. Do you know? He says, yes, I know. God knows, too. But it's almost like an allegory of animals and things like that. Now, the apocalyptic sections of the Bible are the hardest parts of the Bible to understand. Book of Revelation, Ezekiel, two applications. Number one, when you encourage a non-Christian friend to read the Bible, please don't tell him to start with Ezekiel or even Revelation. He's going to close it and says, this looks like something out of a hippie drug dream. In fact, the old hippies used to sometimes get high and read the book of Revelation and say, man, this is far out. Don't encourage him to read the hardest part. Get him into John or Matthew or Genesis like that. So the second thing is, since it's the hardest parts of the Bible, we should rely upon the best scholars and not some of the self-appointed prophecy experts that don't know boo about biblical doctrine, but they think they've got Revelation and Ezekiel and Zechariah all figured out. They set dates and identify the Antichrist, and they're guessing. If they know so much about the hardest parts of the Bible, test them by saying, do you know what's the main theme of Ephesians and of Romans? What is justification by faith? You find a lot of the so-called experts are out to lunch on that. So these are the hardest parts of the Bible. It's like chewing old-fashioned beef jerky as opposed to apple pie that goes down after three bites. Also, apocalyptic books are the most heavenly and otherworldly, and in this sense, the most supernatural. John got his visions when he was taken up to heaven. And so usually apocalyptic was given in a dream or a vision. You say, what's the difference? Dream was when he was asleep and vision when he was awake. Simple as that. But it's not the same thing as the dreams we have. And yet, in even the apocalyptic, like prophecy in general, you will find specific promises and applications. You find that throughout the book of Revelation, some unusual vision. And it says, here is the perseverance of the saints that obey the laws of the Lamb. Something like that. So even in the midst of things you can't understand, God will be patient and says, here's an application for you. Okay, that's apocalyptic. Let's move on to the next one, narrative. You find that, for example, all in the book of Genesis, parts of the rest of the books of Moses, the books of Joshua all the way to Ezra, the first and last part of Job, some parts of the prophets, because they go back and forth between prophecy and narrative. The first half of the book of Daniel, come to the New Testament, the four Gospels, and Acts. All of this is narrative, person, place, events, and so forth. Now, the narratives in the Bible sometimes contain long, drawn-out stories leading to a climax. For example, in my daily devotions, I am now about three-quarters through the book of Genesis, and I was reading this over supper. You know, I do my devotions in the morning over a bowl of cereal and in the evening over a hamburger or something. And I was reading the story about Joseph being sold into slavery, and I couldn't close it. And I said, I got to keep reading this. And boy, what drama. God doing something providentially, and his brothers had sold him into slavery, saying, God's coming after us. And finally, Joseph stands up and says, I am Yosef, your brother. And it builds to that great climax. So you find, and that's a long narrative. It goes for like five or six long chapters. It's narrative. It actually happened. Other narratives in the Bible are very short. One verse talks about one event. Now, Job starts and ends with narrative, but the rest of it is poetry. Some narrative is simply straight history, parts of Genesis. Genesis 9, such and such lived so many years, he begot so many children, and he died. Okay, who's next? And that's like reading the obituary page, just straight facts. Other ones will add very colorful details and quote the characters that are in this narrative. And other ones are very historical with a specific aim in mind, and it keeps you waiting, kind of like Jesus told the moral of the story with parables. For example, I read, you could say the moral of the story of Joseph being sold, now he protects them, and it's given. He says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You sold me into slavery, but God meant it in order to bless you. That's the moral of the story. For you parents, when you teach your children these stories in the Bible, sit them down and say, now, what is the moral of the story? What is God telling us in this narrative? For example, the moral of the story could be a good example to follow or a bad example, like the little boy that cried wolf, don't be like him. You read some of the stories in the Bible and you say to the children, now, what do you learn about David and Bathsheba? Well, don't do what David did, Mommy. And that's okay, you don't follow the bad example. You also find how God is working out his purposes and promises in history. Excuse me. Now, in the narratives, you find different kinds. You find drama, for example. Drama means there's a problem that needs to be solved. You find that on certain television shows. Usually in the first 10 minutes, a problem arises. And you wonder, well, how are they going to solve that crime? Who done it? So there's a problem, and then it leads up to the answer, and maybe a surprising ending. You find that in some of the dramas in the Bible. A dilemma. Conflict and resolution. But as I remind you again, not tragedy. The good does win in the end. How do we know? Because we've got the last book of the Bible. It ends with God victorious and Jesus reigning supreme. You also find in the dramas this intense emotional struggles. Now, I don't want to compare it to soap operas, but soap operas, it's all these struggles and tension and highly emotions. You find that in some of the Bible. I mentioned the story of Joseph. And I was moved when I read this afternoon when he convinces them, I am Joseph. And they say, this man's mad. He's pretending to be Joseph. No, look at me. Listen to me. And then it says they all believed and They were both weeping and happy and hugging and weeping on all these grown-up Jewish men weeping and kissing each other, very emotional. You find that in some of the drama narratives in the Bible. Also twists and turns and unexpected irony. Then you also find what's also called epics. Now, this is not myth. This would be, for example, the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. I was an epic, like in the famous movie, The Ten Commandments. That's an epic movie picture. Well, this was an epical event in the history of Israel. The deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from Babylon, and things like that. So the epic narratives. Then you find the hero narratives, such as in Judges, the great men and women that God raised up. Joshua, Abraham, these great heroes, and the stories surrounding them. Some of the narratives are first-person autobiographies, such as Nehemiah, but most of them are in the third person, speaking about other people. Then lastly, you find chronicles, which is a certain kind of narrative that often includes a lot of records of names and genealogies. Now, there's a subgroup of narrative we find in the New Testament, the Gospels. There is no specific parallel to the Gospels in the Old Testament because though it's a hero narrative of Jesus, the Messiah, it's also fulfilling the prophecies. And you only find a little of that in the Old Testament. Usually the prophecies were fulfilled in the New. What is a gospel? A gospel is what some call a holy biography. It is a holy story, not just simply a narrative and not just what is God doing, but this is God as the key figure. He is God became a man. The purpose of a gospel is to show the person and work of Christ as the fulfillment of what God is doing in history, superior to everything else before Jesus. It's not an autobiography because Jesus did not personally write them. He inspired for other people to write it. And they're selective. Remember how John ends. He says, there are many other things Jesus said and did. You almost want to say, what are the things, John? But he said, this is sufficient for you to believe Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him, you have eternal life. So it's selective. Also, the Gospels are like heroic narratives, and they're favorable to the Lord Jesus. They are not, quote, objective narratives. But unlike some of the other narratives, you don't find any of the weaknesses of Jesus, because he had none. If you look at the hero narratives in the Old Testament, you only find two people of whom nothing bad is said, Joseph and Daniel. But then all the rest of them, think of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and their weaknesses, Jacob, over and over. But you look at the Gospels, there are no weaknesses recorded about the Lord Jesus. Now, the four Gospels each have a distinctive perspective and emphasis. How would you sum up Matthew? His major point is Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Mark, not writing to the Jews, his theme is Jesus is the victorious Son of Man of action that was on a secret mission of redemption. Luke says Jesus is the perfect man who is also God, and he is loving to everyone, even unto death. John is the most cosmic of all the Gospels because he starts in eternity, not with the birth of Jesus, and he just skips immediately to Jesus as a full-grown man, and his theme is Jesus is the Son of God. Those first three overlap enormously. They are called synoptic Gospels. Also, the Gospels each record sermons and discourses, short sayings, long sermons, miracles, parables, the reactions of other people, either that they were moved to worship God when they saw a miracle, or they were afraid, or they became enemies of Jesus. We find the words of Jesus that he himself said. And then the culmination of all the Gospels is his death and his glorious resurrection. Next kind of literature are the epistles. You don't find any in the Old Testament, or do you? Are there any letters in the Old Testament? I used to say, nope, that's just in the New. And then I read one, Elijah's letter, and Cyrus wrote a letter as well, so there are two, but they're not epistles as such because they don't have lessons in them per se. Epistles are mainly in the New Testament and mainly by Paul. What's an epistle? You probably heard the old story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes a good illustration. Here's a hillbilly who became a Christian, and he didn't know much of the words. He didn't know what justification or sanctification. He said to his wife, "Woman, let's read the Bible. It's the book." And he said, "This is the epistle of Paul." And the wife said, "Honey, what's an epistle?" "Dummy, don't you know an epistle is the wife of an apostle? There's an apostle and an epistle, just like me and you." "No, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. An epistle is a letter sent by an apostle or someone like a prophet." These were letters written under the inspiration of God to individuals or to certain churches like the church in Ephesus or to Christians in general like 1 John. Often they address practical problems. Look at 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now to this problem." Another couple of chapters. "Now about this problem. Now about this problem." Other ones, it's mainly theological teaching, like in Romans and Ephesians, and especially over in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes personal matters are addressed. Now, an epistle is a specific kind of letter that's like a discourse. The book of Hebrews is like one long sermon in the form of a letter. And you find a distinctive form that follows Greek letter writing. You find an introduction, where the writer usually identifies himself, gives the destination and the greetings, and then the body of the letter. Maybe he's answering their letter or he's giving new material and teaching. Then there's a conclusion with personal greetings, miscellaneous details, and a benediction prayer. That's the basic form of the epistles. Paul occasionally used a helper, what's called an amanuensis or a secretary, where Paul would dictate it, and perhaps he'd say, "Now read it back, let me change it." But he's identified in two different places. And you can go home and find out who assisted Paul in Ephesians and in Romans. Now we find, according to ancient non-Christian epistles, there are some other ones that are not inspired. Seneca, Cicero, Pliny, and other ones. Just like Christians have written some great letters that are worth reading. One of the best books I ever read was a collection of letters by the great Samuel Rutherford, a Scotsman, 400 years ago. I loved reading them. They were not inspired, but you send a letter or an email or a Christmas card. Cicero, for example, mentioned that there are three types of ancient Greek and Roman epistles. There was a newsletter that gave information, mainly about some special news about the emperor, or a friendly letter to a family or family members or friends, or maybe love letters. You know, we've dug up some of the ancient letters. Some of them have love letters and some of them are very angry. One of them dug up in Egypt was a letter in Greek. It's been transcribed and translated where a young boy off at school is homesick. "Mama, take me home. I miss you and I cry every day. See my tears. Take me home." Very moving. And then also Cicero mentioned there were serious letters, government businesses and legal matters, financial and business ones. You find similarities in the epistles in the New Testament. Some of them are giving information like a newsletter or very personal because Paul is writing to people that he knew. And also serious letters like Galatians, which is very strict. It doesn't even start off with, "I thank God for you." It gets right down and says, "I'm worried about you, Galatians." So it's a serious letter. Also, there are letters of commendation. Could you name the one in the New Testament? Philemon is a letter of commendation. Also, Philippians is like that. Some letters in the New Testament are answers to letters that they had sent him, like 1 and 2 Corinthians. And other ones are very rich in theological doctrine. And what you usually find, like in Romans, is several chapters of doctrine, and then a big therefore. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, now do this, do that, do that." Lesson there is God first explains things, and he says, "Now do this and don't do that." And then when you step back, you see the whole Bible is a letter from God to us. It's personal, it's very important, contains laws. But you could also say the Bible is God's collection of love letters to his children. Let's conclude. There's one God, many chosen authors that God used, like the 10 fingers on your hand with the keyboard. One main message, the gospel, but many lesser messages that build it up. One main character, Jesus, but many lesser characters, Abraham, Moses, Epaphroditus in the New Testament. One main theme, but many styles. It's one book and many books. It is, in fact, a library that God has inspired for us. And that's our study on the literature of the Bible. Let us pray. Father, the wide variety of the literature in the Bible reminds us of the variety that is within you, all of your beautiful attributes. And Father, thank you for the beautiful book that you inspired. Help us to read it and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.